Luke chapter 15, starting at verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the young of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who had sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?
Rachel, thank you very much. I suspect somebody sitting quite near the front here has got a BlackBerry or mobile telephone that's on and is interfering with the pickup from the sound. So if it happens to be you, when nobody's looking, perhaps in a few minutes' time, secretly slip your hand into your pocket. The great thing is always to look at somebody else, isn't it, when your telephone goes off in public, accusingly, as you slip your finger into your hand into your pocket. Now, our project over these few weeks is to analyse three of the most famous of all of Jesus' parables. And last week, we were looking, as Wes said, at the heart of God, and we saw that he is passionately concerned to seek out and to save the lost. God is like a good shepherd who has lost one sheep. Leaving the 99 safely in open country, he heads out in search of one, finds it, puts it over his shoulder, and returns home rejoicing. God is like a woman who has lost 10% of her savings. She gets out the brightest of lights. She sweeps the house, searching diligently until she has found it, and then summons her friends for a party to celebrate. We saw last week, then, the urgent priority of God to seek and save the lost. And we noted that it is not we who are searching for God in the Bible. No, in the Bible it's precisely the other way round. We hide, God looks. And we saw last week not only the urgent priority of God, but also the joy in heaven over one sinner who turns back to God. We noted the individuality of it last week. Leaving the 99, he went in search of one. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Just one person turning back to God calls for a party in heaven. And we noted last week that genuine repentance was key to a lost sinner being found. So there's no cheap grace in the Bible. God doesn't just throw the doors open and welcome everybody in regardless. Genuine repentance, and we'll look at that more this afternoon. Last week we were looking at the heart of God, and today we move from the heart of God to the heart of man. Because the parable of the prodigal is surely amongst the greatest and one of the most moving stories ever told. Even as Rachel was telling it, you can feel the pathos in the story. But the aim of the parable is to respond to the grumbling of the religious elite that we find at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 and 2. So glance down at page 52, chapter 15, verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus is spending time not with the religious who have worked hard to make themselves acceptable to God, but with the spiritual no-hopers. And this, of course, causes real anger amongst the proudly pious who think they can earn their way to God. Look at my religious pedigree. I've worked hard for this. Baptized as a baby, confirmed as a teenager, from a strong religious family. My grandfather was a clergyman, for goodness sake. I'm English. Look at my, well, I am English, actually, but we'll leave that to one side. Look at my religious performance. I'm an imam. I'm a rabbi. I'm a bishop. I'm a priest. How dare Jesus spend time with the religious no-hopers who have done nothing? In fact, 6 of 7 of the parables in this section of Luke's Gospel are targeted specifically at the religious elite who are complaining at Jesus for spending time with the no-hopers. They think they've earned a place in God's kingdom. The parables are designed to tell us who gets into God's kingdom, who has access to God's kingdom, not the religious elite, it would seem. Instead, God sends out his messengers to the highways and byways. The lost will come from the northeast, south, and west. Jesus sits and eats the closest possible fellowship in the first century with those who have come to hear him and repent at their sin. To the proudly self-righteous, there is no hope. And so in response to the anger, really, of the religious, Jesus tells this story. Now, in recent interpretation, much focus has been given to the elder son. Quite rightly, we'll come to him in 2 weeks. He provides the sting in the tail, as it were. But the first 2/3 of the parable give us a perfect picture of sin, of the consequences of sin, and of a sinner genuinely turning back to God. And that is really important. Because it's one thing to say there will be joy in heaven over a lost sinner being found, but that's not actually what the text says. Just look at verse 7 again. Verse 7. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. So it'd be possible to come to the parable of the prodigal and to overlook this idea that actually there is a picture here of somebody, a lost sinner, coming back to God. And therefore, before we move to the elder son, we need to get a proper, clear image of what it looks like to be one of those who are summoned in from the hedges and the highways and byways. First, notice the high-handed thrill of sin, verses 11 to 13, contain one of the most succinct descriptions of the nature of sin. It's not all there, but there is a good deal there. Verse 11, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Notice the high-handed ingratitude. The younger son wants everything that the father has, but he doesn't want the father. There isn't even a please. Do you see it? Father, give me. Others have noticed that it's almost as if the younger son wants the father dead. He wants what would normally come to him at the death of his father, and he wants it now. Certainly the younger son seeks to place as great a distance as possible between himself and his father. The far country captures that, doesn't it? Not only does it suggest distance, to a Jewish audience it would suggest removing oneself absolutely from the land of promise, God's place, and seeking a life away from all the cultural, spiritual benefits that had formed and shaped the secure surroundings of this young man. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. There's no doubt that it was thrilling. It must have been thrilling, mustn't it? And I don't think it's hard to picture the young man as, like so many before him and after him, he crossed the boundary of the outer perimeter of his father's property to freedom. A sense of adulthood, enlightenment, exploration. There must have been, I think, a great rush of adrenaline. I suspect as he crossed the threshold out into the big wide world, he probably said to himself, yes. To the generation of the 60s and 70s in this country, as we engaged in the social revolution, there really was a sense of throwing off the shackles. Some of you will remember it. Do you remember it? I sometimes think, you know, teenagers today haven't got a clue what it looks like to rebel. They haven't even begun. They're still at primary school. And in the 60s and 70s, there really was a sense, now we're enlightened. Now we can really live. Now we're free. We see here in this brief three verses the difference between sin and sins. Sins are the individual acts that we commit that offend against God. They are the symptoms, if you like, of the disease. Sin itself is that heart attitude that says to God, I want you out of my life. I can get on with my life, my way, in your world, push off. The younger son's sin is there in verse 12. Give me my share of the property. The younger son's sins are there in verse 13. He squandered his property. We get in a muddle about this, I think. When we talk about sin, we tend to think of somebody like Max Mosley and his grotesque perversion, or Dominique Strauss-Kahn and the chambermaid, whatever that may result in, or the murder of Millie Dowler. The trouble with that is that it paints sin as something sort of right out there as we look at sins and call it sin. But the individual acts are only the presenting symptoms of a much deeper issue. To concentrate on the sins is the equivalent of sticking sticking plaster on the spots of a chickenpox victim. The heart of sin lies in the heart attitude, I want to run my life, my way, without God. Give me my share of the property. As if God is not just sort of an irrelevance on the pitch or a nuisance on the touchline or a tiresome irrelevance, a spectator in the stands, but we want him right out of the stadium. Now, all of us have done that. I sometimes ask people, what is the greatest sin? They immediately point at sort of sins like murder and this sort of thing. Well, what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. If that is the greatest commandment, the greatest offense against God, surely, is not to do it. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength this morning? I haven't, and nor have you. Of course, it seems so liberating at first. That's precisely what Satan was suggesting in the garden, wasn't it? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and then you will be like God. And again, you can imagine that sense of adrenaline rush as Adam and Eve bit into that fruit. We're free. Tolkien captures it beautifully, doesn't he? As the ring, various people put it on their finger and have that great sense of, now I've got it. Some will have many, many evidences of that action, a Max Mosley or a Silvio Berlusconi. Sometimes I wake up in the night and think of some of the awful things I've done in my life. Sins. Others will have very few. We've lived a much more circumspect life. But every single one of us in our heart has said to God, give me my share of the property. I want to conduct my business in the city my way, without you. The high-handed thrill. But secondly, we have the dehumanizing and impoverishing misery. And the next three verses show us the Son brought right down to the depths. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The 19th century philosopher Max Weber spoke of a society living life without reference to God as living within the cage. It's a brilliant description, isn't it? As humanity abandons God, so we are left to live within the narrow confines of our own desperately limited human horizons. We're in the cage. Nothing above, nothing beyond. Our whole life truncated. The greatest height to which we can ascend is the greatest height to which we can climb as human beings. There is no ideal beyond us to inspire us. There is no presence above us to guide us. We're in the cage, left to our own devices. And here we see the prodigal reaping the whirlwind of life in the cage. It is dehumanizing. To feed pigs is not only a demeaning activity in a world where Greek snobbery would have placed manual labor on the lowest footing. The pig in Jewish society was also unclean. So here is this younger son of a wealthy, upstanding Jewish family now in the pigsty. It is impoverishing. All the credit he had inherited from his father is gone. He's left with nothing. A severe famine arrives. He began to be in need, and he is reduced to casual labor for a foreign citizen. It is isolating. No one gave him anything. Not only is he removed from relationship with his father, all his fair-weather friends have deserted him. He is left alone. And therefore, the final picture of sin at its kind of extreme edge, Jesus paints as being bleak, isolated, helpless, poverty. No food, no friends, no freedom, no fun, no dignity, no hope. When I was a very young Christian, I used to go to a teenage camp in my sort of 1920s, and used to have a talk we would give on sin there, and it's always had the same titles, or very frequently did. Sin spoils, sin spreads, sin separates. It's a perfect description, isn't it? It looks so attractive, but actually, life apart from God spoils. And it spreads. Once you've got one thing, then you want the next, and then the next. And once rebellion has set in, then wholehearted rebellion sets in. And it's a kind of downward spiral, both individually and corporately. And sin separates. There was no one there to help him. Cut off from God. And actually increasingly isolated from other human beings. As I declare independence in my own little cage, and my next door neighbor declares independence in his little cage, and somebody else is declaring independence in their little cage, so we are increasingly driven apart, atomized individuals. A number of years ago, my wife and I returned from a Christmas shopping trip with several bags of shopping and a pushchair with a two-year-old in it. And for some reason, I put the child in the car with the keys still in the car and went round to help load the shopping into the boot. Whilst we were at the back, and I have no idea to this day how it happened, the two-year-old managed to break free and press the central locking device in the car. You can imagine there was a certain amount of nervous tension between husband and wife at that moment, and I felt it was my responsibility to try and rectify things, so I went round to the window and tapped on it, and the little girl crawled across and tapped back at me and smiled. And so I cajoled her, trying to point at the thing, and she just giggled furiously. I threatened her. She crawled to within inches of the central locking device and then blew a large raspberry at her father. She turned the music up full blast. She found the horn and started sounding it in South London, amongst all the other houses. And eventually, with this little girl delighting in her newfound freedom, thankfully she didn't actually turn the ignition one more click, otherwise we would have been in real trouble. But there was nothing for it for me to sprint the mile back home and find the keys. On my return, it was a totally different picture. The joy and fun of freedom from Daddy had passed, and there in the back seat was a little girl, all alone, tears streaming down her face. Rejection of God our Father results in dehumanized, impoverished, demeaning, isolated individualism. It's thrilling to start with. That's the whole point of it. When you eat it, your eyes will be open. We've not got time to think of this on a national, societal level. I wish we did. I'd love you to think about it a little over lunch. The spiritual revolution of the 60s and 70s was so heady. It has resulted in demeaning, dehumanizing misery. And we have only just begun to reap the whirlwind. Family, that's a thing of the past. Really? What's going to happen to your grandchildren if family has completely disintegrated in this country? Morality, that's a thing of the past. Truth, that's a thing of the past. Really, in the city, if truth goes, where are you? Lost. Don't misunderstand me, I haven't a sentimental view of the past. But as we seek to overthrow God and think we know better than God, all atheistic societies, look at them around the world, plunge into a spiral. Oh, it takes 10, 20, 30 years of as we live on the collateral, if you like, the fat of a previous generation. But ultimately, a downward spiral of dehumanized, decreative misery. The issue here has to do with the individual. And what we're being shown is the wretched misery of sin. Sin is a hard master. The servants of sin always find it out, sooner or later, to their cost. Unconverted people are never really happy. Under a profession of high spirits and cheerfulness, they are always ill at ease within, sick at heart, dissatisfied with self, weary of their own ways, thoroughly uncomfortable. Robbie Williams, I remember reading his biography. Was it called Feel? I think it was called something like that. I have to say it wasn't the most stretching of summer activities. But I remember reading his biography. It was fascinating. You know, here was a man with everything. Adulation, experience, anything he could want, all the money in the world. How did he really feel? Empty. I have a friend here in the city who's become a Christian, thankfully. He lived a life of sexual promiscuity in his pre-Christian days that would make Shane Warne look positively chaste. How did you feel? Alone. Alone. Well, the final scene of this parable is the key one, and I'm just going to give you the headings and we will tackle it in more depth next week. But I want you to notice in verse 17 to 19 the mark of a true repentant sinner. An awakening. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" There's the first thing. I wonder if you've experienced it yourself. An awakening. You know, this life apart from God, separate from God, running from God, hiding from God, you know, what is there to it? Even if I gain everything in this life, what is there to it beyond this life? Death, judgment, eternal punishment, an awakening. But awakening isn't enough. Mere reasoning in my soul is not sufficient. Notice, secondly, there's an acceptance. I will arise, verse 18, go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This isn't a lawyer's letter, is it? Trying to avoid full acceptance of guilt, lest there be some recrimination. This is out and out, I have sinned against heaven and before you, God, I have forfeited all right to anything from you. Treat me as a hired servant. And finally, action. Action is the very life of true repentance. Feelings and tears and remorse and wishes and resolutions are useless unless accompanied by action. And he arose and came to his father. Please don't leave today just feeling kind of unhappy about sin or sad about sin. What Jesus is looking for is action. And the person who acts and comes back to the father finds the door wide open and the father waiting with a welcome smile on his face. Let's pray together. I have sinned against heaven and before you, our Father in heaven. We confess, we admit, we accept our guilt. This passage describes every single one of us here. We have not loved you as we ought, and we have certainly failed at the deepest level to treat our neighbor as we should. And so, Father, we come to you with nothing in our hands at all, nothing to bargain with, nothing to offer you, nothing of any worth to you other than our repentance and sorrow. And we ask that you would graciously forgive us and welcome us home. In Jesus' name, amen.